I wonder how many of us have actually come across the Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's the Kingdom Hall, what we would consider as their meeting place or their church, or have met them across, shopping centers outside our doors. Maybe they have visited our homes with tracts in their hands and wanting to share, quote unquote, the Word of God with you, or wanting to have a Bible study with you. I wonder if that has been your experience. If it was a life class, we would have had many, many opportunities to just hear from each other about the experiences you have encountered, especially with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, for us to have a very solid conversation about the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's important for us to know something of their history. Because if we don't understand their history, then it becomes challenging for us to interact with whatever they are teaching us. So, very many people today do not consider, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, do not consider Charles Taze Russell, this picture here, this guy over here, Charles Taze Russell, as the founder of the movement Jehovah's Witnesses. However, history has it that it was the teachings of Charles Taze Russell that informed the formulation or the coming together of this fellowship of Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is not the word that was used all along. Please bear with me. I am having a challenge moving my slides. So allow me to just. Pennsylvania, Allegheny, Pennsylvania, and when he was 18 years, he came across Adventist teachings under a gentleman by the name William Miller, who was holding regular Bible studies around the place or the area where Charles Russell grew up. And this was the point where Charles Russell began to encounter teachings about the coming of Christ, about heaven and hell. And one of the challenges that he was facing was that he was not able to reconcile within himself how you would have an eternal hell with a merciful God. So over the next about 2 years, he began to really question historic Christian doctrines and became convinced that most of the historic creeds that he had come across betrayed what true Christianity looked like. And so with this, he continued to adopt to this Adventist teachings by William Miller. So much so that at the end, he began to kind of, how would we put it? Because what William Miller was doing for such a long time was he was teaching that people could actually sit down and calculate the end time, how the coming of Jesus. William Miller taught that the end times had begun actually around 1799. He taught that Christ had returned invisibly in 1874, and that he had been crowned King of Heaven 4 years later. He taught that all Christians who had already died would be resurrected before the end of 1878, And something that really caught Russell's mind was that in 1914, according to Miller, that very year would mark the end of a harvest period and usher in what we call the Armageddon. So what did Charles Taze Russell do after, coming across these teachings and being under the tutorship of not just William Miller, but many other people? He decided to sell all of his, most of his business property, because he owned very many clothing stores, actually about five clothing stores. And he generated a lot of money, about $7 million. And then he decided to use this money to begin writing and publishing and teaching in 1877. And this, of course, he was doing, being helped by another gentleman by the name Nelson Barber, who was the leader of the publication, or who was helping him in publication. It was around 1878 when he founded his own periodical, called the Zion's Watchtower, and Herald of Christ's Presence. And I think that's the point where a lot of those teachings that he had received, and some of those that he thought were genuine teachings, began to be published at a very, very fast rate. He was one of the leading publishers of such content in that time. In 81, Russell goes ahead then and founds the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which then became the official publishing body of all his teachings. And most of the people would say at this point it was only called Bible students or Bible study. It didn't necessarily have the name Jehovah's Witnesses until a few years after his death, when Joseph Franklin Rutherford succeeds him as the president of the Watchtower Society. And then in July 1931, the name Jehovah's Witnesses is coined, or the people who are attending these Bible studies begin to call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the things I have to say again is that, oh, my laptop is really acting up. I can't move to the next slide. Sorry. I don't know what's going on today, but we will try. We'll try to make sure we can move. Okay. So that's the Watchtower, the Zion's Watchtower, and Herald of Christ's Presence, which actually was changed to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So this was one of the very, very, very first publications. Today, okay, one of the things, the other thing I wanted to say and mention here is that you need to know that this many Jehovah's Witnesses do not necessarily consider Charles Russell as the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. They just say he was one of the servants that was used by Jehovah, but they don't necessarily consider him so highly. So, and some of them do not even know much of these kinds of history. Even though it would be fascinating for you to get in a conversation about the history, that is not something they fancy a lot. What they fancy a lot is going into in-depth Bible study. Today, as we are speaking, we have about 42 million copies of the Watchtower magazine, and these 42 million copies are in 190 languages. This is massive, and this is according to their own website as of May 2022. So you're talking about 42 million copies in 190 languages of the Watchtower magazine. We also have the Awake magazine, which has about 41 million copies in 80 languages. And a lot of these magazines, they actually give them out for free. If you go to the stand and ask for a copy, they will give it to you. In fact, they would gladly want to talk to you about what is in that very copy. So this is what we are talking about. They also have a website that is very easy to use. It has a soft copy Bible. All their resources are there. And what I need to mention to you is there's actually no other organization that is publishing in over 1,000 languages across the world. We are talking about 1,096 languages. That is massive. There's no other organization globally that is producing literature to this level. And it's not just the resources, it's not just the literature, but it's also about the amount of work that goes into quote unquote evangelism or proselytizing, making people believe that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is the only legitimate society with which anyone can go to heaven, or with which anyone can associate. It's the true representation of Christianity. Now, what they do is it's a requirement to do what we call field service or public ministry. So when you see the Jehovah's Witnesses sharing on the streets, it's not always about the fact that they want to do it. It's a requirement. It's a requirement for their salvation. It's not something they do because they're saved. It's something they do so that they can be legitimized as those who are, they can receive their salvation. This is part of the good things that they need to do. Now, according to their own statistics, we have about 1.4 billion hours that are invested in field service in just 1 year, in the year 2021. That means that about 3 million hours are spent every day doing field service. That means in every hour, about 162,000 Jehovah's Witnesses are out there doing what we call publishing or witnessing. They are witnessing about the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Now, those people who are doing this, who are doing the field service, who are doing the outreach or the public ministry, are called publishers. The highest number of publishers we have had, at least here in Kenya, over the last 30 years is in the year 2021, 2022, where we have had about 30,000 publishers. This is a very huge number. This is the number of Jehovah's Witnesses that we have right now in our country. And this number has grown 4 times more over the last 30 years. This is something very important to note. Please note how the graph exponentially is growing. That means that in the coming years, it is likely that the number is going to go higher. Now, one of the things they do to continue to proselytize or continue to evangelize or to have more people become Jehovah's Witnesses is what we call the memorial meal. And what is the memorial meal? The memorial meal is an event for us Christians. We would actually say it's something close to the Lord's Supper. But this is very different, and it's different because, first of all, what they do is they make sure at this event, which it doesn't happen every other time, it happens specific times in the year, they welcome people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses to attend this event. And one of the goals of them attending is that they would listen to the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses as they may commemorate the death and the resurrection, the death of Christ. The reason why I didn't say the resurrection is because we will be talking about that. And the bread and wine in this ceremony would symbolize the new covenant for which Christ gave his body and blood. And in Of course, in their theology, the new covenant is only for Jehovah's Witnesses, not all of them, but only those who are of the anointed class. And the anointed class comprises of 144,000, according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And this 144,000 is a unique number. Some, they believe, some have already died. And some are still alive. So it's very possible that you would go to a Jehovah's Witnesses memorial meal and nobody is partaking. Why? Because they don't have maybe in their congregation one among the 144,000. All the other Jehovah's Witnesses will only but observe. In fact, you who has only been invited, you only but observe. I can't imagine. If, this is very funny. I invite you to my house, and I invite you over for a meal, only to have you watch me eat. That's the kind of, I would say, strange. That's how strange this memorial meal event is, but they use this as a time of reaching more people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses to join. At this point, as we are talking, you can see how the graph has grown over time. In fact, it reached one of its peak moments around 2019 and then went all the way down during COVID, but it has been growing again. There is a certain sense in which a lot of this is happening, and because of the growth in the attendance of people coming for the memorial meal, you have a growth in the number of publishers or the number of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, all this information might be a lot to you, and maybe thinking, why are we talking about all these statistics? Why are we talking about the history? These are only tools for you to understand what we are getting into. But the most important thing is for us to actually understand what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Now, as a way of making us understand this better, we are going to be talking about what the Jehovah's Witnesses deny. And we will be looking at about 9 things that they deny. And we will use this for as a way of understanding them better, so that if you ever find yourself in a situation where you have to be evangelizing to them, you could begin your conversations in these areas. The first thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny is the truth about God's name, the truth about who God is. I wonder if, so I wouldn't assume that most of us have talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, but a lot of their conversations, especially when it comes to God, will start by something like this. Have you ever had a friend that you did not know their name? In other words, what they're saying is, look, there is no point for us talking about God if we don't have the right name or if we don't know his name. And they would go to extents of quoting Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, that says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, they're saying that the name is very important. And because the name is very important, we ought to be addressing God by his rightful name. And because they believe they are the witnesses, they would use verses like Isaiah 43, verse 12, to claim the identity. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. So, what is his name? God. So, they would say that we know how it is spelled as Christians, but we don't know how it is pronounced. And that, in a sense, is true because the name, the Hebrew name of God, as we know in Hebrew, could not be pronounced, right? The Hebrew name of God does not have vowels. And so what the Hebrews or the Jews would call God would be using the word Lord Adonai, which has the vowel A, O, and R, and they would then use these vowels that are found in Adonai to coin the name Yahweh for God. This word or this name Jehovah is actually not a Hebrew name, it is a Latin name. The Jews would only call God Yahweh or Adonai. But for a very long time, the Jehovah's Witnesses have stressed on the fact that the name is Jehovah, the Latin, and not necessarily Yahweh and not Adonai. So that's just one of the things that you will notice when you're having conversations with the Jehovah's Witnesses. When the Bible is talking about the name of God, we know that it's not just about the name, right? It's always about the person. And if we make our argument to just be about the name, we are losing the idea of the person. Because God is interested in his people becoming his witnesses. But you cannot be witnesses to a person you don't know. It's not just knowing the name, it's about knowing the person behind the name. And when God and Christ, when Christ is saying this, he is talking about himself. He's talking about, you will be my witnesses, Jesus Christ as witnesses. So that's one of the things, and because of this, there has been many distortions. This is probably not a huge problem because even us, we use the word or the name Jehovah many times. And I would imagine we are not over consumed about the correctness of the name as we are consumed about who this person is, because even in our own languages we have different ways of calling God. The Latin would say Jehovah, the Hebrew would say Yahweh, and the list goes on and on, but it is the person we are most interested in. Now, the second thing we want to see about who, what the Jehovah's Witnesses deny is the Holy Spirit. They deny that the Holy Spirit is God. So not only do they deny the name of God and how we should identify God, but they also deny that the Holy Spirit is God. Instead, they teach that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, like, you know, the way you have electricity. But we all know, in fact, this is a quote from their own website, by referring to God's Spirit as His hands, fingers, or breath, the Bible shows that the Holy Spirit is not a person. But when the Bible is always using these words, hands, fingers, and breath, it's what we call in English personification. Personification is when you use animate objects to represent something that is inanimate. That's a figure of speech, and it's not who God is. God, the Holy Spirit, is a force. They would say it's God's animating force. The way you would refer to electricity, for example. In fact, they would say, so remember, when we say, you know, when we use the word personification, the goal is not to present the Holy Spirit as an inanimate object. The goal is to present the Holy Spirit as He works and as He relates to us. You see, God does not necessarily have a body. God necessarily doesn't have hands. God doesn't have fingers. God is spirit. But for us to understand who God is, personification is used as a language. But because of the way the Bible has used personification, the Jehovah's Witnesses then get to deny that the Holy Spirit is God. Listen to this quote. The scriptures do at times personify the Holy Spirit, but this does not prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible also personifies wisdom, death, and sin. This is their way of responding to the idea that using animate objects to represent the Holy Spirit is only but personification. But what would we say to verses like Acts chapter 5, verse 3 to 4 that says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What would you say about instances in the Bible where people are thought to lie to the Holy Spirit? And in that situation, when people like Ananias and Sapphira are lying to the Holy Spirit, it is said in the word, they have lied to God. So the Holy Spirit and God are but one. How about this? When you read Ephesians 5:30, we see that the Holy Spirit is grieved. When you read John 14, verse 26, we see that the Holy Spirit teaches and helps. When we read John 6:8 In John 6:13, we see that the Holy Spirit convicts and teaches. The Holy Spirit leads and testifies. What would we say about these verses? Is the Holy Spirit just like electricity, like a force? And can a force be grieved? Can electricity be grieved? Can electricity teach? Can it help? Can it convict? Can it teach? Well, can it lead? Can it testify? Of course not. So in many ways then, this idea that the Holy Spirit is not God is an unbiblical idea, and this is something that Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The other thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny is that Jesus Christ is God. For a very long time, the Jehovah's Witnesses have taught that Jesus is a created being, that Jesus Christ was Michael the Archangel, that Jesus became human at birth, and that Christ was not, that Jesus was not Christ until his baptism. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son, is God. Hebrews 1:8 says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, referring to Jesus. And we know that it's referring to Jesus because when you read further in verse 14, it explains how Christ becomes flesh. And so this is a misrepresentation of who Christ is. It's very challenging for you as a Christian to think of Christ as not being God. And this teaching about the this teaching against the deity of Christ, this teaching about the Holy Spirit and the nature of God is linked all the way back to church history with Arianism, for example, that denied the deity of Christ. Arianism was a false teaching that was actually condemned, that taught that Jesus Christ was not God. So this is not necessarily a new teaching, but I just want you to understand that this is something that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and they are not apologetic about it. Even in conversations, they would firmly hold to the fact that that's what they teach. Now, to be able to teach such things, which are obviously heretical, you need to do something to the authority of God's word. And what you need to do to God's word, the Bible, is you need to distort it. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have successfully been able to do. There is this Bible, I don't know if some of you have come across, it's a translation called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. It's actually in about 210 languages right now, and has printed about 240 million copies as we talk. This translation by the Watchtower Organization is a very deceptive translation. This translation has been used to teach against the deity of Christ. That verse that we just quoted earlier, John chapter 1 verse 1, when you read it in the ESV, it reads, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it will shock you that when you read the New World Translation of the Watchtower Bible Tract and Society, this is how it reads. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, was a God. By introducing that article, a God, what the New World Translation does is that it then proceeds to teach that Christ was only but a creation of God. But Christ was not God. Other verses that they have used to do this are Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 reads, by means of him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. However, if you read the New World Translation, which you can actually find free on the jw.org website, this is how it reads. By means of him, all other things were created. All other things have been created through him and for him. So Christ, according to this text in the New World Translation, did not exist before the creation, but after the creation, as one of the created beings who then created all other things. So all other things have been created through him and for him, but not here that Christ, who is represented by him, by the pronoun him here, is a created being. And we could go on and on about many other texts that are being used for this case. Another text I would like to highlight is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. When you read in the ESV, it says, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Or shepherd the congregation of God, which he purchased by his own blood. And what does this mean, really? The congregation of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. That means it's referring to Jesus as God. So Jesus Christ purchased the congregation, the church, with his own blood. But the rendering, which is very consistent with the Greek of this text, refers to Jesus as God. Now, what the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures would do to such a text is it would replace the word his own with of his own son, so that it reads, shepherd the congregation of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. I hope you see what is happening here. So this very abhorrent and heretical translation, the New World Translation, has been used to propagate a teaching that Jesus Christ is not God. The other thing that the Jehovah's, so right now, so far we have said the Jehovah's Witness deny the truth about God's name. They deny that the Holy Spirit is God. They deny that Jesus Christ is God. But they also deny that Jesus resurrected bodily. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Instead, they teach that Jesus, the body of Christ, was dissolved into gases. In fact, Charles Taze Russell, in the year 1899, published a volume called The Studies in the Scriptures, and he said, the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. So what about his resurrection? They would say that his resurrection was only but his spiritual body. So Jesus did not resurrect bodily, but only spiritually. They would say things like he died on a torture stake, and torture stake, if you have come across these magazines, they would have Jesus resurrected the way in which you can see over there in that picture. I would say this argument about whether Jesus was crucified on a cross beam or on a torture stake is not as important, even though we are not convinced that that was the culture then, that people were being crucified on torture stakes. But that is only but the beginning of their conversation about how wrong as Christians we are on both Christ's death and resurrection. Most of the conversation would head towards talking about how Jesus was not resurrected with a human body. Now, all of us know that the Bible talks about Christ's own bodily resurrection. John 14 is one of those texts where we see Thomas touching the palms of Christ where the nails were driven, for example. And Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, was seen physically resurrected by almost 5,000, more than 5,000 people. And he stayed and taught and performed miracles while here on earth before he ascended bodily as well. And the book of Acts, chapter 1, begins by talking about Christ's bodily ascension. So this is not a biblical teaching. The Watchtower would say Jesus was not resurrected with a human body, he raised to life as a spirit being. They would also say Jesus, they would say, did not the disciples find his tomb empty? They did, because God removed Jesus' body. So the question then is, was there a real physical body? Well, Luke 24, verse 37 and 38 would help here. 37 to 39, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So Christ was not just a spirit at that point. Christ had bodily resurrected. See, some of this, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say Jesus appeared to his disciples on different occasions in various fleshly bodies. He had the power to construct and to disintegrate those fleshly bodies at will for the purpose of proving visibly that he had been resurrected. This is the argument they will use in answer to the reading that we've just read in the book of Luke. Now, what would this statement be saying? That Jesus appeared to his disciples on different occasions in various fleshly bodies. And notice, he had the power to construct and to disintegrate those fleshly bodies at will for the purpose of proving visibly that he had been resurrected. In other words, they would have thought that it was Jesus' physical body. So he had to deceive them, to convince them that he rose from the dead. that in order for Jesus to have them think that he rose from the dead, he would deceive them by assuming physical bodies. Now, that's very inconsistent with logical thinking, isn't it? That Christ would lie. That he is only spirit. He is not body, but he just takes a form of a body to kind of lie to them that he has resurrected. But that's very strange, isn't it? So what have we said? We've said the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the truth about God's name. They deny the Holy Spirit is God. They deny Jesus is God. They deny Jesus resurrected body. They deny that Jesus resurrected bodily. But listen, they also deny that people have a spirit that exists after death. The whole idea of existence after death is unbeknownst to Jehovah's Witnesses. They would say that the human spirit is that which animates the body. What then is the condition of the dead? Death is a state of non-existence. So that, like animals, a person's life ceases to exist at death. When you die, you stop existing. Well, is this really true? A few questions here. One of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, what then is resurrected? If death is a mark of the end of existence for human beings, what then is resurrected? Because, well, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. They would say, Jehovah God has the power to recreate a human body with the exact genetic code of a person who has lived before. He can also place within it the memory and personality of the one he remembers. So when you die, it's a state of non-existence. So then what? So then the Jehovah's Witnesses say that what happens is that God or Jehovah God recreates a human body in the exact genetic code. In other words, does a copy pasting to have someone else who looks like you. So for example, in Macau, just using it as an example, if Macau dies and ceases to exist, what God does is he creates a human body with the same senses, same personality, same mind as Macau, and then that Macau is the one who continues on to exist. Now, that's really just so hard to understand in itself. The Bible is very clear on life after death. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is the same idea that we see in Philippians 1:23, same idea we see in Luke 16, verse 19, same idea we see in Revelation 6:9. The Bible talks about a bodily resurrection. Philippians 1:23 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." In other words, if we stopped existing when we die, why would death be gain? So this is a contradiction as well of what the teaching. This is a contradiction for with the Bible on what the Bible teaches about life after death. The other thing the Jehovah's Witnesses deny is they deny that salvation is a free gift. This is very crucial for us as Christians, right? How do we or are we saved? You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that each of us must earn or deserve our salvation. To gain salvation and escape judgment, each of us must join the Watchtower organization and must do the works it requires. This is actually a quote from a publication titled You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth. It says the Bible shows that persons must make changes in their life in order to meet the requirements for becoming subjects of God's government. In addition to that, they say they must be loyal spokesmen or proclaimers of God's kingdom. In other words, they must be publishers. That's the name that they call those who go to speak or proclaim this kingdom. According to a report in 2021, the Jehovah's Witness publishers were about 8.5 million. These publishers were recording 1 to 10 hours a month of field service. And remember what we said, field services? Field service is basically proclaiming the kingdom of God, the time they spend proclaiming the kingdom of God. And when you are a publisher, you are basically doing this whether you have another job or not. And pioneers are like I one step to a number of steps ahead of publishers. They are, if you like, full time. And we have about 1.4 million pioneers who are doing 70 hours per month. That's a huge number. And for them, field service is a requirement. Remember what we said earlier? They must be. The Bible shows that persons must make changes in their lives in order to meet the requirements for becoming subjects of God's government. In other words, to become God's people. So if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, how can I become saved or how can I become God's people? They would say you must meet certain requirements. You must be baptized. You must learn the doctrines. This is a work-based salvation. This is what one of the magazines would say. On merit, you will stand before Jehovah completely. On your own merit, you will stand before Jehovah completely without sin. On your own merit. Wow. Can any one of us stand before God on our own merit? Of course not. We always rest on the merits of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." No one may boast. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." That's the gospel. That's what we believe in as Christians. So for anyone to come and preach to us a gospel that's not been given to us, as Galatians 1 says, he should be eternally accursed. The other thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny, they not only deny that the Holy Spirit is God, they not only deny the truth about who God is, they not only deny that Jesus is God, they not only deny Christ's resurrected body, they not only deny that people have a spirit that exists after death, they not only deny salvation as a free gift, but they also deny that all who are saved go to heaven. In fact, you see, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's only a special group of 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who are called the anointed class that will be in heaven. The rest would remain on paradise earth, and the rest are called other sheep. So the 144,000 would reign with Jesus, but the rest would remain on paradise earth, and they actually called the great crowd. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? And how they justify this is by reading texts like Revelation 9 that says, after this I saw and look a great crowd which no one was able to number standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is interesting because if someone would use such a text, and in this case, they were saying, you know, the great crowd doesn't really stand before the throne. It's not proximity, physical proximity. It's just an idea about authority. You have to just read a few verses after that. In verse 11, that says, all angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell face down before the throne of God and worshipped. To ask yourself, were the elders and the four living creatures not before the throne? So that the idea that the great crowd, the idea that everyone those who are saved, will not be in heaven, will not be before the throne of and before the Lamb. Their own Living New World Translation is inconsistent when it comes to this idea of who will be before the throne, who will be in heaven. Verse 15 says, they are before the throne of God and they are rendering him sacred service day and night in his temple. So it's not just the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who will be before the temple. It will be everyone. Everyone who put his trust in Christ. Well, what about the wicked? What about those who did not believe? You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach against the idea of eternal punishment. They deny that there will be hell. They deny that there will be an endless punishment of the wicked. In fact, and this is found on their website, there's one of those questions they've asked there, is hell a place of eternal suffering? This is the answer they give in their website. No, the original words translated as hell in some older Bible translations basically refer to the grave, that is the common grave of mankind. The Bible shows that people in the grave are in the state of non-existence. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, because when you go to Matthew chapter 25, the Bible says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. and this will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there is such a thing as hell. The Bible is very clear on that, but the Jehovah's Witnesses deny. Now, as we finish our time together, I want you to notice that among many other things that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny, one of the things that they deny that's very true and factual is that there has been a lot of false prophecies. See, the Jehovah's Witness leadership claims to speak for Jehovah God with the prophetic authority, but so many times they have made huge, huge false prophecies about the second coming of Jesus. They prophesied or declared that in 1914 would be the year of the battle of the great day of God, the Almighty, the Battle of Armageddon. And that battle will end in 1914 with the complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership. That 1914 would be the year when Jesus Christ would come back, would be the year when the end time would come. Well, that didn't happen. But they had something to say to that effect. Charles Taze Russell said, also in the year 1918, when God destroys the churches wholesale and the church members by millions, it shall be that any that escape shall come to the works of Pastor Russell and learn the meaning of the downfall of Christianity. 1918 came, that did not happen. Well, a few years later, they also had something to say, especially in 1923. They said, our thought is that in 1925 is definitely settled by the scriptures. As to Noah, the Christian now has much more upon which to base his faith than Noah had upon which to base his faith in a coming deluge. In other words, they're saying, you see, Noah didn't really know when that flood was coming, but for the Christian, now at least you know it's really going to be 1925. Well, maybe we should read our histories. Did Jesus Christ come back in 1925? No, he didn't. Years later, in 1966, they said this. They said, in what year then would the first 6,000 years of man's existence and also the first 6,000 years of God's rest day come to an end? They said the year 1975. Well, that didn't happen. The Bible has something to say about these kinds of people, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 18 says, and if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you need to be afraid of him. In other words, what we are saying is we need to be afraid of the Jehovah's Witnesses because of the many failed prophecies. Lastly, brothers and sisters, Jehovah's Witnesses abuse their authority. So they not only deny the Holy Spirit is God, they not only deny Jesus is God, they not only deny Christ's resurrected body, that Christ resurrected bodily, they not only deny that salvation is a free gift. They not only deny that people have a spirit that exists after death, they not only deny the coming eternal hell and endless punishment of the wicked, they not only deny that they have given false prophecies, but finally they abuse their authority. So many documentaries and articles and reports have been written about the level of abuse that happens in this movement. Many people have died because when they were sick, they could not do blood transfusions because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach against blood transfusions. They also teach against worldly associations. In other words, when they say worldly associations, we mean the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be friends with non-Jehovah's Witnesses. They cannot commune with non-Jehovah's Witnesses. And when you are found to be questioning those teachings or walking in ways against Jehovah's Witnesses' teachings, and you are a Jehovah's Witness, what they do is what we call disfellowshipping. And when you are disfellowshipped, if it's a family, there has been stories where families abandon one of them because he became an apostate or because he became enlightened and left the movement. Well, it became enlightened and began to question some of the teachings. So there is also disfellowshipping. They teach against holidays. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not celebrate holidays. But this is interesting. They also don't celebrate birthdays. They say that two times in the Bible, the only two times in the Bible when birthdays were celebrated, you remember the baker in the book of Genesis and Harold, when their birthdays were celebrated, people died. For the baker himself died, for Harold, children were killed and things of that kind because of that. They don't celebrate birthdays because when you celebrate a birthday, someone will die and they don't want to kill people. That's just a nutshell of so many other things that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And I would have wished for us to talk about a lot of this, but I just want you to see how heretical these teachings are, how dangerous these teachings are. And if there's anything you can do is to have a heart of compassion against image bearers of God who have been lied to, who have been deluded by these teachings and cannot come out of them unless we begin to reach out and evangelize in love and seek to discuss with them the Bible and show them from the scriptures that their teachings are actually abhorrent. Well, that brings me to the end of this discussion. I just want to stop sharing there and then invite some reflections and questions and yes, anything of that kind. Or reflections. I'm trying to listen.
Paul,
Hello? Yes,
hello, can you hear me?
I can hear you. Is that Savannah?
Yes.
Yes, please.
Okay, I just wanted to say, first of all, thank you for that. That was very insightful. And a question I think I would to ask is, when you have interacted with anyone from the Jehovah's Witness, and for example, I think I've seen that in their version of Ephesians 2:8 basically says the same thing as all the like the actual Bible. If you've ever had a point where you've pointed out such things, where in their part, in their Bible, or rather their version, it says the same thing as your Bible, but at the same time it's something that they don't believe in. If you've had an encounter like that, what was their reaction or response?
So that's a very good question and reminds me of something I should have said during the session. Gladly, they have not been able to successfully distort the Bible's teaching and the Bible's translation 100%. In fact, many apologists have suggested that it is very possible to use the New World Translation against their ideas when you're having conversations. So when you meet a Jehovah's Witness and they insist on using their translation of the Bible, instead of just beginning by saying you have an abhorrent or a false version of the Bible, it would be important for you to study and see if it is possible to find those texts where they have not successfully touched or distorted, and use those very texts to ask them further questions. So, for example, on how we become saved, they have not been able to distort Ephesians 2. So just ask, hey, can we read Ephesians 2 together? How do you understand it? And they will find themselves in a situation where they are able to see their own inconsistencies. And in almost all the ideas that they deny, some verses and chapters in the New World Translation support those very, very texts. So that's a very good observation. You can actually study the New World Translation very well, identify those areas where the translation has not been distorted, and use those very texts to point them back to the truths of Scripture. Thank you so much, Savannah, for that.
Thank you too.
Yeah. Any other question? Yes, I can see a hand raised, Ruth.
Thank you for that enlightening session. If I can just comment on their version and then ask my question. On
Yes.
Sunday, I was having a discussion with one of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And one thing, she didn't actually know that their version is different to ours. What they've been taught is that their version is modernized. It's not different. And I pointed out some verses, basically starting from John 1:1, and she saw the differences. But funny enough, they see it as the rest of the versions are wrong, and theirs is the right one. So we left the discussion at we'll go and research on the translation and then continue the discussion. And now my question is, when you're having that discussion on this point of they deny that Jesus is God, for the first time, mostly I know they just say that Jesus is created and all that. But this one told me that Jesus, yes, Jesus is created, but he's divine. So he's not God, he's not Jehovah, but he's second in command after Jehovah. So he's a deity, but he's created. And how do you respond to that? How do you help this person see that what they're saying is inconsistent? Yes, that's my question.
I would begin by asking them what they mean by deity, because or what they mean by divine. Because if someone says Jesus Christ was created, but he is divine, then that's a contradiction in itself. That's actually they are contradicting themselves and what they teach. Primarily, they teach that Jesus Christ was created, the firstborn of all creation. They understand that not as because that word firstborn of all creation, firstborn in the book of Colossians, is not a word referring the Greek word of does not refer to a state of being, but it refers to preeminence. It's not a position in the family, it's preeminence. So when Colossians 1 says the firstborn of all creation says he is preeminent. So the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves agree that God, I mean Jesus Christ, is created by anything that's created cannot have the position of divine, cannot have the position of God, because God is uncreated and uncaused. So anything that is caused cannot take up a position of God. And there is no, even their own New World Translation does not have verses that would support that Jesus Christ has been exalted to a point of being God, in the very nature we understand God to be. Always remember, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. They see God as only but a creation. And so you have to push back and first of all have them affirm what they believe. And if they surely do believe that God, I mean Christ Jesus, is only but Michael the archangel, who was exalted to the place of Christ after his baptism. We don't see texts of scripture that are translated well that would support those ideas. So I always find it, I want to ask the question, what do you mean by divine? Do you mean same essence as God? If that's what you mean, then you are contradicting yourself. But if you mean only an angel, then basically what you're saying is you're supporting your idea that Jesus Christ is not God. And you can point them to other Bible verses, beginning in John and Hebrews and many other texts of scripture, and even in the Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, that show us that Christ is actually God. So far, the first thing you do is push them to appreciate what they themselves teach. And then from there, begin to point them back to how inconsistent that is with scripture. So ask the question, what do you mean? With Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, the one thing that I have realized is that we use, as Christians, use the same terms but mean different things. So when I say God as a Christian, it's very different from a Jehovah's Witness understanding of who God is. When I say salvation, very different from how the Jehovah's Witness understand. When I say Jesus Christ, very different. So pushing back with definitions always helps a lot. Thank you, Ruth. Was that helpful? Ruth, did we lose you?
Oh, yes, it's very
Okay.
helpful.
Yeah. Sorry, let's see if we can get back. Great. I think some people have come back. Ruth, welcome back. You were saying something?
Thank you. I was saying that that is very helpful. Probably a follow-up question
Yes.
on Jesus being created.
This meeting is being recorded.
On Jesus being created, they used Colossians 1:16, then Revelation 3:14, and another one was Proverbs 8:22. I don't know why. What are the verses that probably someone can use to help this person see that those verses are that Jesus is not created? Or how do you help these people see that those verses are not actually used well,
I
or in the
think
right context, for them that Jesus is created?
Hebrews chapter 1, I have found Hebrews chapter 1 very useful, because what Hebrews chapter 1 does is that it goes back to the Old Testament and uses text from the Old Testament to affirm what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And if you are a good reader of the Psalms, for example, when you read the book of Psalm chapter 2, which is referring to Christ, Psalm chapter 2 is actually a text that is an exaltation of who Christ is. Psalms 110 also is one of the other Psalms that I would love to use when I'm talking to them, because unbeknownst to many Jehovah's Witness Bible students, that's what they call themselves, many of them have not been able to see how the Old Testament attests to not only the coming of Jesus, but also the deity of Christ. So most of the New Testament text, they have them wrapped around their fingers, and what they used to push is the fact that the New World Translation is a legitimate translation to use. If you're not able to settle scores on that, then you can study in-depthly what the New World Translation says in the Psalms, for example, and begin to see the gaps that the New World Translation has in how it renders the Psalms that are being the New Testament texts that are used in. I mean, the Old Testament texts that are used in the New Testament. So I think Hebrews is a good place to go for that, especially Hebrews chapter 1, and I think the entire of Hebrews, because what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that a lot of what you see in the Old Testament are a picture of Christ, and this Christ is not just an ordinary created human being. This Christ is actually God. For the sake of time, I would put together a list of texts and verses and then send them over to you to look at and read in-depthly and see how you can relate those in a conversation that you're having with a Jehovah's Witness. One of the things I love about Jehovah's Witnesses is that they would love to sit down and study with you. And most of them have really been taught how to do it, how to defend themselves. So all you need is patience with them. And even those very texts that they are pointing out, try to read them in context. Like John 1, if you read further on, they have not done all their work on John 1, all their work on John 1, all the entire chapter. So you will find a loophole almost immediately. For example, in John 1:2, let me get my. I'm trying to open the New World Translation here. Okay, I don't want to really spend lots of, but what you'll notice is if you open John 1 with them and read all the way, you'll begin to see dents in how they understand it. And you can ask Father, what do you mean here in this text? So what does it mean? If this is what you're saying, then how about when Jesus, when the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ in this way, your throne, O Lord, shall remain forever, for example, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, who is God in that case. So I would, and this requires a lot of preparation, and if you don't necessarily know, it's okay for you to tell them to give you more time to study those very texts that they have given you so that you go back to them and align yourself in a conversation with them. Any other question? Any other question? Okay. I will leave my email here so that if you have any further questions, you can reach out to me and I will be glad to send you resources and also to answer your questions. I would also leave my contact here so that in case you would love to join, if in case you'd like for me to send you resources, I could send those to you. And if also if you like to join the ACFA network, you could also join the ACFA network where we send resources almost on a daily basis on how to evangelize these groups, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, and things of that kind. I'll also send you a recording where it talks about how to use the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation to have conversations with them and to help them see where there are discrepancies and inconsistencies in their very own text. So those are things that I commit to doing as soon as you are able to reach me on this context. Well, it's been a lovely time together just studying this. I will be communicating to you somehow if you're able to get in touch with me so that I'll be communicating to you on when we will be visiting the Jehovah's Witness headquarters here in Nairobi. We are planning to do that hopefully in the second week of August. So we could plan, meet up, go visit, talk to some of them, so that we know necessarily exactly what they teach, and also have just an ex experiences always help us a lot. Experiences help open your mind to the reality of what is out there, and maybe it will even build in you a compassion to be able to study and reach those people. Okay, having said all that, allow me to pray and then we can finish. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to study and get to know what Jehovah's Witness teachings are, and hopefully to be able to develop a heart for reaching them, to develop a heart of compassion and a desire to reach most of those who we already have relationships with, conversations with, for the sake of the gospel. I pray that you would give us courage. I also pray that you would heighten our ability to be discerning, so that should there be any other group or movement that would come with any other abhorrent teaching, we will be able to courageously refute and to lovingly reach those who have succumbed to those lies. I ask these things, Lord, believing and trusting in your name. Amen. And thank you so much for joining our class today. Please, if you would like to get in touch, for resources and also get in touch with me for not just resources but information on what we are doing, please reach me on those contacts and I'll be happy to continue to make you looped up, and to keep you informed. Have a good night. We went slightly beyond our projected time. We will be sure to keep you updated. Well, not just that, but also to try and keep time. The next coming class will be on the Seventh-day Adventists. That will be towards the end of August. So be looking forward to that. I'm sure that will also be very helpful to us. Goodbye.